We'll start all over again. Does everybody have, there's two handouts that came around tonight. One, the sheet, and then I gave my website little card, too. If you didn't get any, the two handouts, raise your hand. Here we go. Couple of hands up here. So two handouts for tonight. The one is the diagram, and then I have a little business card there that gives our website, growingchristians.org, where a lot of this, if you use the internet, we have a website. And a lot of what we'll be going over tonight and this in this conference I do have on our website. But before the mic was on, I started to say, let's look at 2 Timothy 2:15, which is the, call it our theme verse for the week, well-known verse. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, or study to show yourself approved. Workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing or cutting it straight. That gets down to not just reading the Bible, but understanding what it means. So I've chosen this topic, how not to interpret the Bible or how to interpret the Bible. That's our topic for the week. It has to do with interpretation of Scripture. The reason I chose it, several reasons. Number one, it's a very important topic. I mean, it's important to read the Scripture, but it's important to understand what it means, right? So hermeneutics or interpretation of Scripture is a very important subject. Another reason is I'm publishing a book right now through Emmaus on this very topic, since I taught it for a number of years. Finally, I've got it down to the point where, you know, it's they're going to put it out in book form, so that'll be available within a few months anyway. And the third reason is all your Christian lives you've been doing interpretation of Scripture, but probably never in a systematic way. You probably never took a formal course on principles of interpretation of Scripture, something like that. Even though we've been doing it all the time as Christians, what does this Scripture mean, and so forth. But we're going to come at it this week in the conference in a more systematic way, because I taught the course for a number of years, and so that's the way we want to approach it. I think we'll all learn something from this. So my first overhead here is, if you're taking notes, we're going to start right with our introduction here and the spelling of hermeneutics, all right? It's there's no A's in the word. Now, it's not a, don't get turned off because it sounds like a, you know, oh, I never heard a word like that before. I can't handle this. No, it's from a Greek word meaning to interpret. That's all it is. Hermeneutics is not named after some German theologian named Hermann Udick, all right? It has to do with interpretation. It just comes from the Greek word meaning to interpret. So, the spelling, there's no A's in it. It's not Herman, all right? Just all E's. Now, what's the definition? The definition of hermeneutics is it's the science and art of biblical interpretation. Simple as that. Here, I'll throw up the definition for you if you want to write it down. It's the science and art of biblical interpretation. We say it's a science because it does follow certain principles, and you've been using these principles all along. Like, don't pull something out of context. Remember we saw this morning in our interpretation of the miracle? We saw it in the context. Well, one rule of interpretation, don't pull something out of context. So that's a principle. But it's also an art because it does take skill in applying the principles. There is some skill involved. Now, before we go further, I'm going to give you a homework assignment. You're back to school, right? here's your homework assignment. Now, you don't have to do it. If you want to turn it in, you can, and I'll look it over. But no, nobody's going to get graded or anything like that. But here would be the homework assignment. Go to Luke chapter 15, and there we have this the story of the prodigal son, right? The lost son. All right, and here's your homework assignment. Let's say you were going to prepare ministry on that account. It may have been a true story. The Lord certainly uses it as a parable. It may have been indeed a true story. But the runaway son. Now, let's say you were going to preach on this or give a Bible study on it. What would be your best application of that account? Would your best application be to a lost person who becomes a believer? Or would your best application be of a believer who backslides and then comes back again? Don't jump too quickly at your answer. Do your homework. Now, there's going to be, of this list of principles you see on the back of your diagram handout, you're going to use a number of these principles. You're going to use context. You're going to use always begin with what it meant to the original audience as the Lord is giving it before you go to your application for today. You're going to be using background. So now you might say, well, how can I use this if I didn't take the course yet? Well, try. Go to your library, whatever, and just do some reading of the commentaries and see if you can get it now. We're moving from the interpretation to the application for today. So you have to certainly start with your interpretation. So get into it. And the homework assignment is, does it best represent in application today, if you're preaching on it, if you're teaching a Bible study on it, does it best represent a lost person becoming a believer, or does it best represent a believer who runs away and then is restored? Everybody understand the assignment? Okay. I'll call for the papers tomorrow morning. No, we'll give you a couple days on this, all right? Maybe. But back to the definition. So it's the science and art of biblical interpretation. It's a science because it does use principles, as you'll use them in this assignment. But it does take skill in applying them, and it depends on the amount of weight you give to various principles where you may come out. Did you ever wonder why godly people, evangelicals, spiritually minded, godly, mature believers can come at the same scripture and come out different ways? Not on your essential scriptures, doctrine of salvation, but some of your other scriptures, right? You wonder, how come they see it that way? It's not that they're carnal or worldly or heretics. You know, they just come out differently. Well, it gets down to this matter of how you apply the principle. Now, let me give you an example here. Turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And this is that well-known passage where the Lord is speaking to Nicodemus. And here's what the Lord says. In verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Who wants to give me the interpretation of that? Water and the Spirit. Does anybody have a Ryrie Study Bible here? Well, if you have a Ryrie Study Bible, you'll see that down in the footnotes, Ryrie gives you five different interpretations that you could select from. Well, one is it refers to baptism as a requirement for salvation. Anybody want to go with that one? We know that's not the interpretation. Why do we know that's not the interpretation? Because of the rest of Scripture. And you can look at the back of your sheet. One of the principles is Scripture must interpret Scripture, right? That's a principle. There we go. That's a principle of hermeneutics. Scripture must interpret Scripture. It's all one book. It's the Bible. It's God's Word. So he's not going to contradict himself. And you can show many scriptures where clearly baptism is not necessary for salvation. How about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right? For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works. And if you lump baptism in there, that becomes a work, right? So it certainly can't mean that. But now, reading the Ryrie Study Bible here, it says it stands for a second possibility. It stands for the act of repentance, which John the Baptist's baptism signified. Number three, it refers to natural birth. Thus it means, except the man be born the first time by water and the second time by the Spirit. A fourth interpretation, it means the Word of God, as we have in John 15:3, where water is likened to the Word of God. Or a fifth interpretation, it's a synonym for the Holy Spirit, because you could translate from the Greek language here, you could translate, instead of the and, it could be translated even. Must be born by water, even this by the Spirit. Because we know through Scripture, sometimes the Holy Spirit is likened in the symbol to water. So which is it? Well, now let's go back to this second and third one. You might say, well, it certainly couldn't refer to John the Baptist's baptism. Well, wait a minute. Now let's put some weight on the historical context. See, there's both a literary context, that's the surrounding verses, but there's also a historical context. Now, Nicodemus was certainly in the historical context of John the Baptist was ministering at that time, right? John the Baptist is out there in the wilderness baptizing, a baptism of repentance. And many of the Jews were going out to be baptized and preparing the way for the Messiah. It was not a baptism of salvation. It was a baptism of repentance. All right, now with that historical context, is it not possible, if you're going to go with this interpretation, is it not possible that when this dialogue is going on between the Lord and Nicodemus, the Lord is saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, listen, you got to have more than John the Baptist baptism. There's got to be more than this baptism of repentance by water. You've got to be born again. There's got to be the new birth by the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have that, if you only undergo John's baptism of water, you cannot enter the kingdom. There must be more. Does everybody follow? That's the historical context. So if you put a great weight on that principle of hermeneutics or interpretation, namely, don't ignore the historical context, because all Scripture is given in a historical context. So if you put an emphasis on that historical context, you may indeed come out with the interpretation that the water here does represent the water of John's baptism. What the Lord is referring to here is the baptism of repentance. And he's saying to Nicodemus, you have to have more than that. There must be the new birth, the birth being made alive by the Holy Spirit. But now, let's go and put a great emphasis on the literary context. That means the verses surrounding, just the way we interpreted the miracle this morning, the context around the miracle of the blind man healed in stages, how the disciples were lacking in understanding, and then the miracle dramatized it. Well, what's the literary context going on around this miracle? It's this dialogue between the Lord and Nicodemus about being born again, and Nicodemus raises this question in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And now in that context, the Lord says, let me paraphrase, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, and namely, not just naturally born. I'm talking, Nicodemus, about something more than natural birth. Does everybody understand there's water connected with natural birth? Right? So, in that literary context, the Lord is saying, Nicodemus, I'm telling you, there's got to be more than the physical birth here. There's got to be spiritual birth. Yes, a person is born by water, but there must be birth by the Spirit. Now, does everybody see, if you put a great emphasis on that principle, the literary context, you're likely to come out with the interpretation that the Lord is referring to natural birth and spiritual birth here, both natural birth by the water and spiritual birth. Everybody follow that? And then if you put a great emphasis on the fact that many times throughout Scripture, water is used for the Word. How about Ephesians 5:26? Or let's go back to the Old Testament. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By the water of the Word, right? Ephesians 5:26. The church, the body of Christ, is sanctified by the Word, by the washing of the water by the Word. So, clearly, throughout Scripture, water is a symbol of the Word. So you could come out with that interpretation, that the Lord is talking about, when he's talking about water and the Spirit, namely the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, as so as we have throughout the Bible, right? Right from the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God said, the Word of God, and the Spirit of God moved. So you have the Word and the Spirit all the way through the Bible in the movement of God. And then finally, just putting a great emphasis on the language, the original language, namely Greek here, this little word kai can be translated and or even. So it could be translated, unless he's born by water, even the Spirit. Because, again, water is used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. Everybody see? With the exception of the first interpretation, we know it doesn't mean you get baptized to get saved. But those other four, you could go with. Now, aren't you glad your salvation doesn't depend on which one of those four interpretations you take? But I think you can see why hermeneutics or interpretation is a science. You're following principles, but it's also an art because it gets down to how much weight you're going to put on the various principles, where you're going to come out. That's why godly, mature, evangelical Christians can come at the same passage and many times come out a little bit different or greatly different. And it's not because one's unspiritual and one's spiritual, something like that. So, having said that, I do want to make this one point. Most Scripture is easy to interpret. Don't, like some of my students, would get blown away, you know, after the first day. Oh, this is so hard. I'll never know how to interpret the Bible. No, most Scripture is easy to interpret. You don't need a course on hermeneutics to interpret John 3:16 and your basic doctrines of the Bible. But let's face it, there are some Scriptures that are a little bit more difficult. True? How about what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Peter says about the Apostle Paul and his writings in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. Peter's writing, and he talks about Paul's letters, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. How many of you would agree that in the writings of Paul there are some things that are hard to understand? Well, this is where hermeneutics can be helpful. Your principles of hermeneutics can be helpful with these hard scriptures. And even then, you don't want to be, on some of them, be too dogmatic, because depending on how you put the weight on different principles, you have to realize that some other Christians have been through this too. And it's certain scriptures you've got to be careful about being too dogmatic on. And more we could say on that. But let's go back to our general outline now. So we've talked about the spelling of hermeneutics and definition of hermeneutics. Now, what's the goal of hermeneutics? What is the goal of this? Don't get blown away by the word hermeneutics, but interpretation. What's our goal? Our goal, whoops, did I blow something here? Okay. Our goal is to come to the intended meaning of the author. Simple as that. Write it down. The goal of hermeneutics is to come to the intended meaning of the author. But now here's the big question. When you wrote that down, did you spell author with a capital A or a small a? How many put a small a? How many put a capital A? How many didn't write it down? Here we go. Emmaus all over again. Well, what were you thinking anyway? All right. Anybody want to, shall we take a vote? How many want to go with small a? I see a hand. How many go with capital A? How many didn't vote? Does anybody want to say both? Both it is. Both it is. Because, in fact, it's not one or the other. It's not like I'm saying, well, you can put either down. Doesn't make any difference. No, I'm saying you really should have both. Because ultimately, we want to know what God says in His Word. But you do it through the human author. You do not bypass the human author. You don't sit back on a scripture like 1 Corinthians 15:29, where it talks about being baptized for the dead. And say, boy, that's a tough one. I wonder what that means. Well, I know what we'll do. Let's all close our eyes and let's chant it and meditate on it three times. Baptized for the dead, baptized for the dead, baptized. Oh, there it is. I got the meaning. No. You don't do hermeneutics that way. You get into that scripture, you find out what Paul is writing about, what's the context, what's the argument, what's going on at Corinth. You do all of that, and that's work, believe me, as you're going to do for your homework assignment. But you do as much as you can on these studies, the study of the context, the study of the background, what's going on in the Corinth, what are the problems, why is Paul writing this chapter. Then, once you understand what the human author, small a, is talking about, now you're beginning to get handles on what the Lord is saying to us through this passage. All right? Now, let's take an illustration here. I don't want to date anybody here, but you remember that song that came out in the early 60s, Puff the Magic Dragon? You remember that? Now, don't tell me you never heard of that. Puff the Magic Dragon. All right. Puff the Magic Dragon. You remember that. Anyway, how many of you ever heard that that was really a song by the drug culture? They were really singing about marijuana. They were really singing about smoking grass and all that, you know, Puff the Magic Dragon. And so that was one of the, oh, that was going around for a long time, that was really a song. It wasn't about emerging out of childhood at all. It was really between the lines, hidden behind that song. It was really a song by the drug culture, and it was talking about smoking marijuana. All right, if you wanted to find out if indeed that is what the song was all about, what would you do? What would be the way to find out if that was the meaning? get it, meaning, go right to the author. Go to the author. Because you want to know what the intended meaning of the author was. Well, I had the chance to do that. Because Paul Stuckey, one of the singers of that song, became a Christian. And he spoke at a teen camp up at Camp Berea in New Hampshire. And I had the chance to ask him, point blank, Paul, was that song about drugs? No, that was never about drugs. People read into that. That was not what we had in mind. It was strictly a child song and emerging out of childhood. There it is, the intended meaning of the author. You go right to the author. Well, that's what you want to do in the Bible. You want to come to the intended meaning of the author. How many of you have been at Bible studies where you read the scripture and say, and you go around the room and say, well, what does this mean? Well, it means this to me. I think it means this. Well, it means this to me. Well, okay, it can mean all these things. No way. That's bad hermeneutics. Now, scripture can have many applications, but you can't just sit around and take whatever meaning you want. You got to go with what the human author intended, and ultimately that leads us to what God is saying in His Word. That's good hermeneutics. You're going to probably hear me say from time to time in this conference, don't practice bad hermeneutics. That was a saying in my class for hermeneutics, bad hermeneutics. And I would always tell my students, look, when you finish this course, you're going to hear some bad hermeneutics out there. But don't stand up in the audience and tell a preacher, bad hermeneutics. Wait until after, then you can discuss these things. I mean, we all practice bad hermeneutics to one degree or another at times. But we want to, this type of thing, a systematic approach, guards us against bad hermeneutics. Helps us to do good interpretation. Alright, so there's your goal of hermeneutics. How about the presupposition? I'm going to give you three presuppositions that you come at when you use principles of interpretation with Scripture. Number one, the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. The Bible is the inerrant Word of God. There's no errors in the Bible. And so hermeneutics is not sorting truth from error. The Bible is inerrant. It's God's Word. That's presupposition number one. And we have other courses that can be taught to show the reliability of Scripture, and does not have any errors. But hermeneutics is a presupposition. No errors in the Bible. Number two, that there is one right interpretation. There's one right interpretation. There's not many right interpretations. There's one right interpretation. Now, let me put a little asterisk on that. The one right interpretation may be multifaceted. It may have several, when you take a gemstone and turn it, you have various facets, yet it's one gemstone. Well, in the same way, take prophecy, for example. In a prophecy, to interpret a prophecy, there may be a historical fulfillment, and yet there may be a future or eschatological fulfillment. A prophecy may be partially fulfilled at one time and then completely fulfilled later. So, in other words, a full one interpretation has several facets to it. But still, you say one right interpretation. And the third presupposition is that, as I said before, most scripture is easy to interpret. God wrote His Word not so that you'd have only seminary graduates could interpret the Bible. He wrote it so that children could interpret it. So it's most scriptures easy to interpret. It's those hard scriptures, as we agree. Some things in the writings of Paul are hard to understand. Well, that's where applying these principles. Notice I got 30 listed on the back of the handout. I started the course with six principles. Then the next year I had 10. It moved up to a dozen. Then 15. Finally, you know, I cut it off at 30 because I was taping the course. And so, you know, once you put it on tape, now you got to stop. But what I'm getting at here is there's nothing sacred or about the 30 principles. You could probably condense some. You could elaborate on others and make more. But you go through all 30 of these principles when you interpret Scripture, and it's going to guide you to the right interpretation and guard you from wrong interpretations. So now that leads us then to the function of hermeneutics, which is the diagram, all right? So the diagram of drawing water out of a well. I think that's probably the best way you could think of hermeneutics. It's like drawing water out of a well. And the rope that you're using to draw out is the many-stranded rope of hermeneutics. But let's elaborate on the diagram a little bit more here. Let's start with the water, the Bible. What is really a good definition of the Bible? A good definition, working short definition would be the Bible, all right, is the Word of God to man written in human language, in time and culture. One more time. It's the Word of God to man. In other words, it's not the Word of man about God. That's the way your liberal critics of the Bible come at it. Oh, the Bible is just the accumulated wisdom of mankind over the years. No. It's uniquely different. It's not the Word of man about God. It's the Word of God to man. You remember what the Lord said in the time of the temptations? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? By every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's the high view of Scripture. The Bible is the Word of God to man in human language. In human language. Aren't you glad it's not written in the language of angels? It's in human language. But it's also in history and culture. It's in the groundwork of history and culture. It wasn't written out in space somewhere. It's written in human history and culture. That's why the more we know about the history and culture in which the Bible was written, that's one of the principles of interpretation. Helps us understand it. All right, so notice, it's the pure water of the Word. There's no mud in that water because it's protected. It's protected from the mud or the dirt of the history and culture by these walls. What walls? The tight wall of inspiration, the tight wall of canonization, and the tight wall of criticism. Criticism in a good sense, as I'll explain. So God has protected His Word from the errors of the culture in which it was written. By these means, everybody followed it on the diagram? The water of the well is protected from the mud, the dirt, the crud of the surrounding groundwork by these walls. In the same way, God has protected His Word from any error. Even though it's in a history and culture that's filled with error. Let's take an example there. 1 Timothy 5:23. Here's what Paul says to Timothy. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. I notice, first of all, that Paul said use a little wine. Right? He didn't say take a lot of wine. He said use a little wine. And again, notice it's in a medicinal context, right? It's not anybody who takes a scripture like this and uses it as a proof text for social drinking is bad hermeneutics, right? And that's not the context at all. That'd be ripping it right out of context. It's in the context of a little wine and for a medicinal purpose, right? Your frequent, apparently Timothy did have stomach problems and frequent ailments. Now, suppose somebody said to you, well, that medical advice that's in the Bible, all right, it's in the Bible, but that was for the first century. We know a lot better now. So that's a medical error that got in the Bible. Is it a medical error? No. Is a little wine good for your stomach still? Yes. So here's what's interesting now about this. If you were to go to the medical literature of the first century, and it's available, you would find that it is filled with the mythological, the grotesque, the absurd. I remember reading the cure for a woman who had internal bleeding. She was to mix up this potion. She was to go out and to a certain crossroads in the city and drink this. Do you think that would ever get in the Bible? No way. Any medical advice that gets into the Bible is just as good today as it was then. God has protected His Word from any historical error, geographical error, medical error, scientific error. It's preserved from error. Now, you got to understand, when we come to science, for example, that it's written from man's perspective. The Bible is not scientifically wrong when it says the sun rises and the sun sets. We use that terminology today. When the Bible talks about the four corners of the earth, if you will, the four directions and so forth, we use that language today, right? So the Bible is not making a scientific statement there that the Bible has four corners. So you have to recognize, you know, where the standpoint, the relative viewpoint that the Bible, it's always from man's viewpoint. As you have in Genesis, for example, the larger body to rule by day, the lesser by night. It's talking about the sun and the moon. It's from the earth's standpoint. So you always have to remember the standpoint from which the Bible is being written. And that's particularly true in reference to your scientific statements. But there's no scientific error in the Bible. No medical errors in the Bible. That's an amazing thing. It's unique, folks. Any other literature from first century or whatever is loaded with error. God miraculously protected His Word from it, from any error. How did He do it? He did it through inspiration, canonization, and we'll talk about this good type of criticism. But inspiration. Can you give me a definition of inspiration? Here it is. Short definition. It's the process by which God superintended the writers and writings of Scripture. All right? There's a brief definition for inspiration. It's the process by which... Isn't everybody writing this stuff down? I thought this was a conference. I thought this was a seminar. Don't tell. I know what you're doing. I gotta get the tape later. Alright, here it is again, right? Inspiration. It's the process by which God superintended the writers and writings of Scripture. Proof text, text to go along with this. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. And 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, that the person of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:16. So there our scriptures testifying to the Word of God is superintended by God Himself, the writers and writings. All right, so that prevents error from getting into the Word because God superintends right down to the very words, not just the thoughts, the very words. He superintended the writers and writings of Scripture. Now, somebody might say, and you'll hear this if you share this, some skeptic might say, well, wait a minute. I can tell the difference between Paul's writing and John's writings or Moses' writings. That's all right. Look, here I have a pencil. Anybody else have something to write with? Here we go. Here we have a pen, and we got another utensil over here. Now, I could write you a note using any one of these writing utensils. Would you be able to tell me which one I use, this pen, this pencil, or this multicolored pen right here? You'd be able to tell, right? But here's the point. Who's superintending what's being written? I'm doing it. So you can see the characteristics of a Paul or John or Moses, but God is superintending the writers and writings of Scripture, just as I'm superintending what I'm writing to you, even though you can see clearly the characteristics of the utensil, of the writing utensil. Illustration, then, for inspiration. How about canonization? Canonization is the process by which the people of God recognize the Scripture as the Word of God. I'm giving you the simplest definitions we can so you can share them with others. Canonization. Not about big guns, right? About which books are in the Bible. The process by which the people of God recognize the Scripture as the Word of God. The Gospel of John. When did the Gospel of John become the Word of God written? When did the Gospel of John become the written Word of God? Here's your right answer for this. When the ink hit the parchment. When the ink hit the parchment. The Apostle John wrote the Gospel about 85 A.D. All right? He was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Superintended by God. It became the Word of God written when the ink hit the parchment. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute. I thought that had to wait until the church councils voted it in to the canon of Scripture. No. That's only when it was officially recognized, you might say. But that's not when it became the Word of God. It became the Word of God when it was written. And for most books of Scripture, very early on, recognized by the people of God as Scripture. You don't think the people sat around debating the writings of Moses? I wonder if that's the Word of the Lord or not. Of course not. It was immediately recognized as the Word of God. Same thing with the writings of the apostles and so forth. Now, there were some books. There were some books where there was some not waiting period until it became the Word of God, but until it was fully recognized by all the people of God as the Word of God, as Scripture. For example, Hebrews. There was a why, some time. Why Hebrews? We don't know the author, right? And some of the other books, like 2 Peter and Jude, there's some overlap here. But it wasn't like everything was up for grabs until, like the Da Vinci Code would like to say, until the Council of Nicaea voted it in. No, that is so loaded with historical error, it's almost ludicrous. Even your non-Christian historians ridicule the basis of the Da Vinci Code, as well as that documentary that was out the other night. Last week, the family tomb of Jesus. Yeah. It's a hate crime. Yeah, it is. That's right. So understand then that the Council of Nicaea did not declare the deity of Jesus or decide what books were in the Bible. They affirmed what was already being believed down through the years by Christians. Now, what about that Old Testament apocryphal books, right, that are part of the Catholic Old Testament? Well, they were never recognized by the Jews as Scripture. Never. They were never considered Scripture. So, canonization is a wonderful tight wall that the Lord used. You, you got to say, God was at work guiding His people down through the years to recognize what was Scripture. So that's canonization, the process by which the people of God recognize the Word of God in Scripture. And don't get this idea that everything was up for grabs for years. It wasn't like that at all. It was very quickly for most Christians recognizing right away what Scripture was. Now, what about this wall over here, criticism? We're not talking about higher destructive criticism here. We're talking about what's called lower or textual criticism. Here, this may be a surprise to you, but behind our English Bibles, right, we have the Greek language for the New Testament, the Hebrew language for the Old Testament, and some Aramaic, and that's no surprise. But we go back, you have to go back, as you trace back, you have got to go back before the printing press. Printing press is about 1450 A.D. Now you're back into the times of the manuscripts. Manuscripts are handwritten copies, right? Now let's just take, for the New Testament, in the Greek manuscripts, handwritten Greek manuscripts, we have not one or two or something like that, we have about 5,000 Greek manuscripts. And then we got about 10,000 in other languages that came in very quickly. For example, Latin. Latin translations coming in by 150 A.D., and we have lots of Latin manuscripts. But let's just say Greek, because that's the language of the New Testament. We got about 5,000. Now, here's where the surprise comes for you, possibly. If we were to take all 5,000 manuscripts and lay them out on big tables right here in this room, how many of these 5,000 would agree completely in every single little detail? Everything. Agree completely. You know what the answer is? None. None. There were no Xerox machines back then, all right? Now, when we talk about the variations, we're not talking big stuff here. These little variants. Just maybe one letter here and there. So that through the science and study of textual criticism, all of these things have been sorted out so that we can say, in reference to the New Testament, for example, by sorting out all these like errors of the eye, errors of the ear, as the scribes are copying these things. I mean, obviously when you got, a letter copied several times by mistake, and all your other manuscripts don't have it. Well, clearly that was a scribal variant there, and that can be eliminated. So when all this is said and done, we're talking now that we have a 98.3% pure text for the New Testament, 98.3% pure text, which means that we are within 98.3% of the original. Then you might say, but what about that other 1.7%? Don't worry, all right? It's not big stuff. It has to do with, and many of you are aware of this, for example, in the New Testament, that passage of the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. You look at it in any of your Bibles, you'll see a bracket there that this is in some later manuscript, but not in the earlier one, so there is a question on that. The ending of Mark, look at any of your Bibles. You look at the ending of Mark, you'll find there's some question as to which is the proper ending. Everybody aware of this? Sure, this is not something new. But that's what we're talking about in the 1.7%, all right? It's not any stuff dealing with doctrine or anything like this, right? So everything's wonderful. I mean, it's a literary miracle the way God has preserved His Word by these from any error. And so certainly worked through inspiration, he worked through canonization, but criticism too. Let me just close with this story. I see our time is gone already, and tomorrow morning we'll pick it up with drawing out the meaning. But this one story, this is the wonderful experience I had. As you know, I lead these Holy Land tours. And on one of the Holy Land tours, we got over to Patmos. This is where John had the vision of Revelation, right? So I had heard that over there on Patmos, there was some manuscripts, that there was a scribal community there. Well, you go over there, and they, on these tours, they show you the cave where supposedly John had his vision, and you know, you go into the church there, and there's candles and incense burning. You know, if you're a solid Protestant, you know, all this, you get turned off of all this stuff, right? But I say to one of the Greek Orthodox brothers there, you know, I understand that you have a scribal community here. And I see up in your museum here a couple of manuscripts, but I'd really be interested in seeing the scribal community. That's off limits. You can't get in there. I said, here comes where Dr. Dave starts twisting arm. But I have a couple of students with me. We, you know, these students are really interested in scriptural manuscripts and so forth. Could we just look in the window or something? So he says, hold on, wait a while. So he goes and talks to his superiors, wherever they were, and he comes back, and it's kind of like, okay, follow me, be very quiet, okay. So I thought we were going through the catacombs. We're going down in the basement, and these candles on the wall. And finally, we come to a doorway, and I had no idea what's going to happen. He opens the doorway. I can't believe what we saw. I mean, it was a room about this size. Well lit, air conditioned, humidified, long tables, green velvet, manuscripts on the table. There must have been about 30 Greek Orthodox scribes, all in their habits and so forth. I mean, a couple of them looked up to just see that we were there, but they were hard at work, all the latest photographic equipment, taking pictures of the manuscripts, copying. Unbelievable! A scholarly, scribal community in the Greek Orthodox Church, down in the basement of this monastery. That was textual criticism going on right there. You got to say God is at work, even in that process. I mean, these men were taking this very seriously, as well as they're looking at old ancient manuscripts recently discovered stuff and so forth. And this, of course, goes on with the Dead Sea Scrolls, still going on with Dead Sea Scrolls and so forth. It's absolutely amazing what is going on. And it doesn't mean that all of these scholars are true believers, but some of them certainly are. But God is at work. He certainly is at work over the years with this wall right here, preserving his word from any error that got in, even though it was written on many different manuscripts. I mean, these manuscripts, they can be anything from a papyrus roll to a little scrap of paper, but that becomes a manuscript. So much more we could say. We'll close in prayer here, and we'll pick it up here tomorrow morning. Or not here. We do it at breakfast, right? All right. We're thankful, Lord, for our time together tonight. We pray that this talk on hermeneutics and coming at it in a little bit more of a systematic way would be helpful to each and every one here. We'd be able to share these things with others and ultimately be better interpreters of your word. We pray in Jesus' name.